I guess I'm an outdoor buff. The way I grew up, places I went. One of the things I particularly enjoy are trees. Grew up on the prairies, Oklahoma, West Texas, work, live. There's a tree out there that, when I lived there, I didn't appreciate it, but I've come to appreciate with time. It's called a scrub oak, a black jack oak. They're tenacious trees. They don't get tall. They're not like the beautiful trees of Tennessee. They're short, squatty. Their leaves turn brown and fall. You go, that's exciting, isn't it? Their leaves don't fall off in the fall. Kind of like a pin oak that you'll find in the southeast. They just stay on the tree. Wind blows, winter comes, leaves stay there. Through the winter, you're always amazed. Leaves on the trees in the winter. Dead leaves, brown leaves, ugly leaves, but leaves. It's not till spring and things begin to happen and the dead leaves begin to fall off. Well, let me take that kind of illustration and say that's exactly what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. Get some dead things. Some old things that are hanging on. And there's some new things coming along. So get your Bible. Let's catch up with Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 5. And we'll begin to listen to what he says as the new things push against these old things. And when they push against these things, there's some controversy. There is some conflict. In fact, as we open our text here in Luke chapter 5, there are three controversies, and there's a lesson, and there is a new direction that begins to come. Well, this is unfold as Jesus is pressing against ages of old ways. So if you have your Bible, we're in Luke 5, we're at verse 33. This first controversy we come to is one about fasting. So you got your text, Luke chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, and it doesn't tell us who's speaking. Whoever is speaking is a scrutinizer of Jesus. They're watching the particulars. Well, they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. Yours eat and drink. If we were to use current technology phrases, Jesus' disciples hit the opt-out button for fasting. Okay, opt-out. They don't do that. And there's this problem. Well, let's just put a little background on this. Fasting only turns up one place in your Bible as something commanded to do. That's in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 39 and following. It's the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, on that day that you are to recognize sin, you are to afflict yourself. You are to separate yourself. You are to have contrition and realize the consequence of your sin. And it is a time to fast and come before the holy God and seek his grace and call for his grace, humbling yourself. But by the time we get down to Jesus' day, this is common practice. This fasting is everywhere. So where did fasting come from? Well, you can read anything you want to read. I'm going to give you a suggestion. It came out of the Babylonian captivity. It came out of a time in which God's people were extremely oppressed. And we see Daniel in Daniel's account fasting. He's under great pressure in this time, separated from God's temple, wanting to be where God would have him be. And we see him fasting. By the time it gets to Jesus, though, let me say again, this has become a conservative Bible movement's hallmark. I'm always careful about conservative Bible people. That ought to get your toes. This conservative, reforming Bible movement, they're called Pharisees. By the time we get to Jesus' day, this has deteriorated into one of their signs to impress others. I impress you with this characteristic of my life. Now, as we walk through Scripture some more, we see people fasting in confession. We see Nehemiah do this. But again, it's collected and connected with mourners and grieving because of wanting to be where God had you be. And we see it practiced. As a result, and we watch it flow through time, it becomes, for those that surround Jesus, one of the major marks of spirituality. In fact, you are judged by your fasting. There is a writing that comes out of the 2nd century, probably dribbles back into the 1st, 2nd and 3rd century, called the Didache. And it is a collection of how the church runs. Okay? Fascinating reading. Let me read you a small section of the Didache. It says, because they warn us to not fast like the zealous hypocrites. You don't want to fast like the zealous hypocrites, do you? No, you don't. I can tell you. Shake your head. Well, here's what the Didache says. Do not let your fast coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday. These are the Jewish days. So you must fast on Wednesday and Friday. What? That keeps me from being a hypocrite? In the Didache's thinking, Wednesday and Friday are Christian days. Wednesday is the day of the death sentence of Jesus, and Friday celebrates the day of his crucifixion, his death. So you're not a hypocrite if you fast on Wednesday and Friday, but you're a hypocrite if you fast on Monday and Thursday. Write that down. You can use that somewhere. This is the Didache. The thing we want to see as we come to this little text here is that this controversy about fasting that floats up in Jesus' ministry is not some vague, insignificant issue. This is a main line mark of spirituality. This is how you would be esteemed by others in the religious community with this fasting. It's the mark of the conservative Bible group that is present in Jesus' day. And I look at this text and I thought, my goodness, it is so foreign in a way to us, but it is so practical for us, for I want you to think as we walk through the study, things that you already conceive as marks of spirituality. I love, you know, I have daughters and now granddaughters, so I love telling them when I was a young boy, girls that had pierced ears, you never brought near the house, okay? Only girls that wore clip-on earrings were okay to see. You know, girls that had pierced ears? No. Anybody here got pierced ears? Yeah, oh yeah. We've got a lot of heat. Okay. Marks of spirituality that you prejudge someone on. You look and you go, well, that's a spiritual person. You all be in clip-ear earrings next week, okay? No. I look at this text and I thought, let's listen to Jesus' answer. Got your Bible? We're in chapter 5, verse 34. He's got an answer and he pulls it out of a wedding practice, wedding of the day. Just pulls this illustration. Begin to note that as Jesus answers, he answers a question with a question, which is not rude in his culture. It's normal in this culture to answer a question with a question. So, out of this wedding scene, he has this question about what's permissible for a bridegroom. This is another one of the things I love to thump on. that the Bible imagery, the center of the wedding is the bridegroom. Not the bride. We have gone so far the other way, it is unbelievable in the glorification of the dress. This is an amazing scene. Simple wedding. Everybody knows it. Jesus turns this the scene. When the guests are assembled, and here we have the bridegroom who appears, he says, it's a time to celebrate. It's a time of joy. Look at your Bible, verse 34 of Luke chapter 5. Jesus said to them, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and they'll fast in those days. Even those days of fasting are in anticipation of the return of the bridegroom when he comes back. I would suggest in Luke's account, this is the first very veiled hint of what lies ahead when the bridegroom will depart for a season. But the time of the bridegroom present, where Jesus is a time of joy. It's a time of hope. It's a time of celebration. It's like a wedding. But there's old growth all around this situation that is pressing on this message of Jesus. They don't like it because it pushes on those old things that they have hung to and incorporated. So as we look at this, Jesus comes back now and delivers some parables, little pithy, true-to-life messages. What's your Bible? We're in verse 36 now. He was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Is that hard to understand? No. They don't fit together. It's just real simple. Verse 37. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, and you need to understand that old wineskins have no stretch. They literally used skins. This was not hyper America, where we have everything coming out of some unique form that has no chemical, you know, makeup that touches us, and, you know, and we don't get the BBADDD555 disease that comes from it, you know. I mean, this is, they just skinned it and put wine in it. Well, in the course of time, it got stiff. Okay, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. No give, no stretch. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It'll be spilled out. You'll lose the new wine. And the skin will be run. You lose the old container. New wine has to be put in fresh wineskins, Jesus says. Is that hard to understand? New does not fit with the old. Simple, straightforward. Now be sure as you read this text, this is not the New Testament replacing the Old Testament. There is only one message from God. It is unfolded in one unfolding revelation. There is a fulfillment of promise that has not been seen before. This is the fullness of what Jesus is bringing in this progressive unfolding of God's amazing grace and revealing his glory. We're going to learn as we look at this that this new life is not in any way a rejection of the foundation that lies before. This is the fulfillment of all God has said, bringing to vibrant reality God's promise of a coming one, a Messiah, a deliverer. But those who practice the old professions of Pharisaism, a system of practices and a system of professions, that they used to declare to one another how righteous they were. This is how I'm righteous through this system. This doesn't fit with what Jesus is bringing. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus will say that unless your righteousness exceeds that, the scribes and Pharisees, you don't enter the kingdom of God. This kind of old righteousness doesn't fit. It didn't fit in Jesus' day, and it doesn't fit in our day. The righteousness of Jesus comes through faith. It comes through faith alone as you put your trust in Him. Not any practice, not any profession. This new that Jesus is proclaiming doesn't fit with this old conservative group that want to impose upon that. And so Jesus concludes this time with these opposers with a rebuke. It's directed to their stiffness and to their dryness and to their deadness, those old leaves, if you like that illustration. The self-righteous who want it like they've always had it. And Jesus knows they won't change. I know you've known people in situations like this. They won't change. Look at verse 39. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. He says, well, it's good enough. It's okay. This newness that comes in threatens the oldness with which I am comfortable. And Jesus is pressing. He's pressing against them. And he's doing it not without some authority. Because as he pushes in his controversy with these objectors, he's also declaring that he is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is the formula of God's design. He is the one that God has promised with newness of life. This takes us to chapter 6, and here in chapter 6, we're going to find two controversies back and forth. Each of these will be a claim. We'll find this claim over the Sabbath that comes here in this first one, verses 1 through 5. And then here in our second passage in 6 through 11, there is a controversy that demonstrates his authority and his power. Luke is writing this scene so we see the press of the old against Jesus and how he is pushing back against them in every facet and every way. So you get your Bible? We are in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. Just let your mind's eye flurry a little bit. I'm growing up again on the prairies. I've walked a number of wheat fields, and I've done exactly what they did. Reach over with a head of ripe grain and just pull it off and roll it in your hand and blow it away and throw it in your mouth, and it's great. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 1. It happened as they were passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. They were eating the grain. Now, let's just stop for a second here so we be sure we're with some in the right places and against some in the right places. No one wants to violate God's word. It's a given. Nobody wants to violate God's word. And what the Pharisees did, I'll call it good motives but bad methodology, is they built great expanses around God's word so there wasn't any chance you would get to God's word. So they had good motives, they just have bad methods with their extensive parameters and prohibitions. Well, God's word says that you cannot work on the Sabbath. Clear as a bell, it says that. Not any quibble. We were to go to passages in Exodus 20 and Exodus 35. Clear as a bell. You cannot work on the Sabbath. No contention, no argument. So, picking and eating some grain. If we went on in God's word, turned to Deuteronomy and began to read in chapter 23, lo and behold, this is permitted. It's okay to walk through a field and eat in the field. So what's happening here? Well, in your note that you got when you came in, you know, you get the menu. If you don't get the menu, you don't know what's on for lunch. So you got your menu this morning. You need to look it up. There's the menu. There's a little clip out of a tractate of the Mishnah, Shabbat 7:2, which declares for you some of the things that are their interpretations of Scripture, because we understand clear as a bell, God says no work on the Sabbath. I don't want to violate God's word. So I'm going to back up 2, 3, 4. Actually, they back up 39 steps. And say there's 39 things that will help us so we don't in any way come forward and violate God's word. This is binding tradition in Jesus' day. This is not option. This is binding tradition. This is how it is. You would have been taught this. So here, according to Pharisaic teaching, as we look at Shabbat 7:2, there are three violations. The first one is they violated the prohibition of reaping. They picked up the grain. They would say they violated the second one, which is their threshing. They rubbed it together in their hands. That's small form, but that's threshing the grain, taking the husk off. Third violation they committed was the one of winnowing. Blew the dust, debris out of your hand so that they could eat it. So you look at Shabbat 7:2, you got to ask the question, how did Jesus and his disciples relate to the law, especially to the traditions? And how does this work? We've got a controversy. You begin to see how it's developing, because we don't do those things. We backed up 39 steps from the word, don't work on the Sabbath. 39 steps we went back. No way, Jose, we're going to violate God's word. Okay, look at your Bible, verse 2. Here's our controversy. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you mean what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not even read?" Now remember, they have read the scripture. Okay, so it's not they hadn't read. You've got books at home you've never read. You bought them, you thought they were cool, you liked the cover, written by a favorite author, put it on the shelf, and it's still holding the same dust there when you put it up there, right? They've read this. They know this text. "If you never read," he says, "they've just missed the point," Jesus is saying. "They didn't read with understanding." And he goes on to say, "Have you never read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This answer, I would suggest to the Pharisees, is far more sophisticated than we might first think. It is not uncommon to see a commentator come to this text and say, "Well, God's law was never designed to prevent meeting basic needs." Let me suggest to you that is very dangerous thinking. There might be some truth in that if you walk a particular situation. But Jesus' answer is taking us back to an act of David in the times past. When he ate holy bread at Nob, a little city. Nob is a priestly city in the province area of Benjamin. Don't know an exact location, probably not far north of Jerusalem. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was stationed at Nob for a while. Nob is probably most known for a giant massacre that takes place there under the reign of Saul. But this is before that massacre takes place that Jesus turns to. This is a visit of David to Nob, to that situation. And Jesus says, "This is my defense for what we've done." So we probably need to take just a second and think about this, because typical justification on this passage will be that needs can be greater than the law. Well, let me tell you, that is real close to the end justifies the means. to be real careful with that kind of thinking. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 9, clear as a bell, clean as a bell, states that the bread is for Aaron and for his sons. It is to be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy to the Lord, this bread. Most holy to Aaron. I want us to see that Jesus has not stopped by, you know, the Star of David bagel shop, okay? This is not where he is. This is holy bread in this argument, and David has done this, excuse me. What David did seems to violate the Word of God. And if you look at what God's Word says, David broke God's Word. So if you're going to condemn Jesus for what he did, you're going to have to condemn David for what he did. And Scripture never does that. In fact, the Pharisees don't even do that. Jesus in this situation is going to come back and say, I'm the Lord of this Sabbath, of this time. Now, let me suggest again, there's more here than just a simple meeting of needs question. And if we were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where we would find this account of this priest whose name is Ahimelech, who is at the city of Nob, and he gets the consecrated bread when David and his men are fleeing for their lives. And in 1 Samuel, he gives that to them. So we need to say, okay, 1 Samuel 21 fits in the context of Samuel. I need to understand maybe the sweep of what's going on when Jesus picks this out. I don't want to wear you out, but it's worth thinking. Again, I say Jesus' answer is more sophisticated than just a simple quip. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and following, David, if we were to turn to that, is anointed king of Israel. Samuel does this. He anoints David. And when he anoints David, it unfolds a massive conflict with Saul. There is literally a war that begins between them. Saul is in blatant disobedience to God's ways. So he has revolted against God, and God has directed Samuel, go and anoint David as king. David is the anointed king. So as Samuel begins to unfold, here we find David, who is clearly blessed of God. What does he do? You know the story. He kills Goliath. He conquers the Philistines. He is the great warrior, king, captain of the nation, but he is literally running for his life because he is rejected by Saul. He's fleeing, I would suggest graphically, through the time of Saul and the nation. The nation is not worshiping God. The nation has rejected God's direction, for they've rejected David. They still seek Saul. And they're not accepting God's anointed king, and he runs for his life. When we come to this scene in 1 Samuel 21, where Jesus says that God's anointed is rejected and persecuted, and let me suggest what happens in 1 Samuel 21 is when God's anointed is rejected, and you have rejected the very anointed king of God, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. All the rituals you go through, all the rites you go through, all the holy bread you stack, all that other stuff doesn't matter if you've rejected God's anointed king. And in David running for his life, all those other things fell by the wayside. They were just, you're rejecting God's king, his anointed king, and yet you claim to be righteous and set back a piece of bread? Now let me take that and walk that in our lives. Where we reject the anointed king of God, we do not honor him, walk with him, obey him, and yet we go through the stacking of the bread. Say, this is holy to God. Oh man, I'm really with God. What'd you do for God this week? What'd you do for God this week? Showed up here, You put something in the offering, it's two extra points. 1 point for showing up. What'd you do for God? But I disobey God in my life. I reject the anointed in my life. I'm living disobediently. I don't follow his ways. I do whatever I want to do. I live however I want to live. And yet I'm stacking up this stuff and saying, this is holy to God. Don't be deceived, is my understanding of Jesus. It's all for show when you reject the anointed King of God. And here is Jesus in that situation. In fact, his comeback affirms that. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one, and I'm being rejected, is the point. They have abandoned God's provision. These who object have abandoned God's plan. They have abandoned God's purpose, and they have abandoned God's king. It's interesting that Jesus' answer silenced the scribes and Pharisees. You always wonder what they think. Oh, I guess heaven will be filled with those. What did they think when they heard him speak? When he sent this, I'm persuaded, very sophisticated answer before them. Pardon me. Not some common little statement. The Sabbath was established for man to reflect and to refresh himself in the things of God. It's a mark of the covenant in the time before. We should note as we look at this text and begin to read it that it's not a mark of the covenant between us and the body of Christ and God. That's why we didn't come yesterday on Saturday, and why you didn't bring a lamb here this morning. It's different today. It's not what applies, but it applied in this day. It was a mark of the covenant. It is most important. Time set aside for them to reflect, to refresh, to renew in the words and work of God. They've drowned that out. As I would say, in like kind, we often drowned that out. We've drowned it out. We have hung on to the old and drowned out the renewal that comes in Christ. And there's not the time of refreshment. There's not the time of renewal. There's the time of regulation, and we check how long someone's hem is and how long their hair is. And let's go back to the pierced ears. I like that. How they've carried themselves, and we measure this out. Jesus affirms that the Sabbath, the refreshing time of God, the renewal of God, is under his authority. And he's bringing something new. And it doesn't fit with the old. It doesn't fit with these old ways. This false sense that they have of how they relate to this God of life. And Jesus is coming forward with something very different. Let's go back to our Bible, chapter 6 and verse 6, because there's another controversy here. This Lord of the Sabbath thing continues even further. Another Sabbath, Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Now, this other Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. He was teaching. As a man who had a right hand that was withered, scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Well, again, their regulation. If you did something in medical attention in this day, on the Sabbath, that's work. The only things you could do medically on the Sabbath would be life-saving, delivering a baby, rescuing a life, circumcising an infant, a few things. Everything else can wait, and the guy with the withered hand can wait. It's not important. Verse 8. Jesus, he knew what they were thinking. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. He got up and came forward. Notice the change. Jesus said to them, as he turns to his opponents, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy a life? What's the Sabbath about? Refreshment and renewal of the things of God. Great question. God never prevented anyone on the Sabbath from doing something good. That was never his intention. Luke chapter 6, verse 10. After looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so, and his hand was restored. The authority of Jesus. Single, simple, straight statement, complete transformation. No partial, no halfway, no maybe. But there's no restoration in the hearts of these opposed to Jesus. That old growth, that dead leaf that clings and will not let go. In fact, they would not let go until 70 AD when Titus leveled the city. They never let go. The resurrection of Jesus did not cause them to let go. They would not let go of their ways. New life is coming. But they had to depart. Look at verse 11. Pardon me again. They themselves were filled with rage. Discussed with, together what they might do to Jesus. This drumbeat is rising as these leaders do not want to accept the newness of Jesus' message and the displacement of their old ways that they are entrenched in. And in Luke's gospel, the die is being cast, as well as disciples being trained in the purpose of what God would have for them in this crucible called life. Jesus is proclaiming new life, a new direction, a new way. You can't contain it in the old system that's there. The old system that they promoted is not even God's system. It missed the mark, for it declares self-righteousness, and righteousness only comes from God. Luke wants us to keep asking the same question as he writes to Theophilus. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus I read about? This one who does good and teaches truth and heals withered hands. And who is he who says he's the Lord of the Sabbath? Who is this Jesus? Well, he's the restorer of life. He is the bringer of God's truth. He is the healer of God's people. He is the Messiah of God. And this will unfold. He brings something that the Pharisees never brought. Forgiveness before God. As sins are taken away and life unfolds. And he takes those who are withered, this withered man. What an illustration. As I try to envision my hand drawn and gnarled, and I thought, what around me is like that? I can think of so many things withered and gnarled. For alcohol and drugs and success and consumerism and materialism and self-sufficiency and pride, a withering God comes to deal with. Broken homes, broken hearts, the list is endless. A deadness that is often formed around self-sufficiency, seeking what I want and not what God wants. There's new life here, Jesus says. Let me say again, it doesn't fit in the old life. It doesn't fit if you're stacking up bread and telling God how many things you've got stored for him when you reject this Jesus. There is new life, though, when you put your faith in him. Let me take you to some words of the Apostle Paul. Read your Bible and make your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Words that I think are just unbelievably refreshing. Unbelievably restoring. The Apostle Paul, years after this account with Jesus and his confrontation, writes these words. If anyone is in the Messiah, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Where are you this morning? Are you in the Messiah? Comes by faith. Put your confidence in Him. I trust Him and nothing else. Are you in the Messiah? Listen to what the apostle says to you. If you're in the Messiah, new things have come. Old things have passed away. Don't hold on to them anymore. God, I'm prone to drag that stuff with me that makes me think of how I'm special in this. It's not that. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes me special. If you're in the Messiah, you're a new creature. I love this text. All things have passed away. Look, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through the Messiah. Gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, as we say. Gave to us the ministry of reconciliation for what He's done in our life through faith in the Savior. Namely, that God was in the Messiah reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is the business we're in. Therefore, verse 20, we're ambassadors for the Messiah, as though God was making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of the Messiah, be reconciled to God. I would say that to you if you are not there today. Because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on, and I'm going to read my behalf, your behalf, our behalf, so that we might become the very righteousness of God. In Jesus' day, there's a whole crowd of brown leaves holding on to old stuff, thinking it made them right with God, thinking it made them right with one another. Jesus said, it doesn't fit what I bring. It doesn't mesh with what I bring. It doesn't compute with what I bring. I bring something totally new, totally different, totally fresh. Not that old self-righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in me. Why? Because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath about? Rest and refreshment in God. You want that in life, you find that in Jesus. There is no other place. In Jesus, you have a place that is new. Clean, is delivered. And all the things of the world, that doesn't mean they can't hurt or harm or harass or any other age you can think of. But they don't take us. Because I belong to this Messiah forever and ever. Wonderful message. In a tough place against hard people who fight this message of newness. Well, let's think about it as we go through this week. That God has something for us. It's not stacking up the old. It's living out the new that He's brought in the Savior. Let's pray for that and then celebrate it in song. Gracious Father. Oh, Father. Forgive us as we cling to old things. Teach us from this time we hear with Jesus that those things do not matter and those things do not merit. What matters and what merits is faith in the Savior. Many of us have done that many years ago to the point that it seems old. Refresh us, Father, that it's not old. It's new. It's now. It is unfolding into eternity with a great, fresh life of restoration in Jesus Christ. That you want to use us in this place. Even if it's a time of controversy where we find ourselves having to stand firm against a world that speaks untruth. Give us courage. Give us hope. And thank you for your grace that sustains us through this all. Thank you that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. That old things have passed away. Oh, Father, freshen our eyes with the new things that have come. That we might give glory to you this week like never before. Strengthen those among us who have needs, the doubts, fears, who are pressed. Refresh us with the presence of your word and the power of your spirit. That we are your children. You've never abandoned us. You have great things for us. And it begins with this new life in Jesus. And may we, Father, give you much praise as we see it unfold. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.